Okay, Timmy, are you here? Okay, that's Greg. He has to sit in the front row because his parents aren't here. Okay, let's pray. Father, we just thank you for the prayer session we had before the service tonight. Wonderful things that we have the privilege and the opportunity to pray for others and to pray that your will would be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. You told us that whatsoever we bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever we loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And so our prayers are effectual. The effectual, fervent prayers of a righteous man avail much. We know that. And that we pray, believing that we've received it, we will have what we've asked for. And we know that that's true. This evening, Father, as we gather together under the aegis of your holy and precious word, give us something that we need, something that will help us, something that will heal us, something that will strengthen and encourage us from the Word of God, that we would see, once again in an increment, what the real purpose and meaning is for our life on earth. Not to fulfill our desires and the desires of the flesh, but to do your will, to fear God and keep your commandments, which is the chief end of man. We would glorify you by a life that is characterized by loving what you love and hating what you hate. Even as the Lord Jesus demonstrated that in the days of his humanity and then left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. And so this evening, Lord, we look to you once again, and our expectation is not toward a man or the message of a man, but the message of the Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose word it is that we read and study and espouse this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've entitled the message, More About the Meaning of Life, Tuesday, March 15th, 2022. So we don't skip a beat. We'll pick up where we left off on Sunday, which is somewhere around verse 10, verse 11 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. After he says there's a time for this and a time for that and a time for this and a time for that and this and that and that and this and that, and there is a time for everything. God's timing is perfect. And there's time for everything. There's a time for everything and there's time for everything if we put first things first. And our times are in his hands. And we trust him. Jesus said to his disciples, he said, why don't you go up to Jerusalem and there you could show everybody the wonderful miracles, signs and wonders that you do. And Jesus said to them, he said, your time is any time, but my time is not yet come. So everything, timing is everything. The essence of God's wisdom is his timing. It's the right thing done in the right way for the right reason at the right time. If it's not all of those, then it's not right. And it's not righteous, and it does not demonstrate God's perfect timing and his perfect purpose in accomplishing everything that he has determined that he will do to the praise and the glory of his grace. So, verse 11 says, 3:11, he has made everything beautiful. That's how it says in the King James. In the New American Standard, it says everything appropriate. Fitting in its time. There's a time for everything, and there will be time for everything if you seek first things first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, That's Matthew 6, 33 and 34. Next he says, He, God, has also set eternity. He has set eternity in their heart. Yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. God is programmed into every man's soul a sense or semblance of eternal awareness. Every man, unless he suppresses it, senses his eternal existence. It's called ontological knowledge, awareness of man's existence and God's man's eternal existence that God programs into the soul of man through the conscience of man and through his inner essence. Every man, unless he suppresses it, senses his eternal existence, though he does not know, apart from the word, how God will bring it about or work it out or just what it's about, what all these things mean, what they're about. He doesn't really know, just has a sense of it. Until he gets some of the answers by searching the scriptures, once he's born again, because you can't see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, and he can't enter it. And if you can't see it and you can't enter it, then you can't understand it. So, when he searches the scriptures, until he does, it's beyond his reach. In Acts 17:27, it says he gropes after God. God has worked in such a way that man, by his sense of eternity, might grope for God. Then it says, though he is not far from any of us. He's just a prayer away. He's just a moment of recognition and a moment of personal faith away from the act and of salvation in each individual life. And that person might know that he's saved, and by the scriptures, and by taking in the word of God, fill in the blanks, fill in all the blanks. There's lots of blanks. We all have blanks until we die, until we live. I mean, all during our life until we die. There'll be lots of blanks. Those will be filled in eternity. Acts 17:27. Verse 12. I know that there's nothing better for them, for man, than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. You have to understand that Solomon here employs human viewpoint. So that divine viewpoint, as it's contrasted with human viewpoint, becomes clearly seen. Here, there's nothing better than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. There's many things better than that. That is on the divine side, fulfilling the will of God, the plan, purpose, and will of God in your life. But as far as just the basic human experience, these things seem good. People say, well, there's nothing better than to enjoy life and to do good in one's lifetime. Doing good is better than doing evil, that's for sure. Though there is pleasure in sin, as we're told, for a season it's nullified by the negative consequences that sin yields. There's always negative consequences. Helping others is certainly better than self-indulgence or glutting oneself. Always better. The most miserable life one can live is a life of self-orientation, preoccupation with self, self-orientation, and self-indulgence. It's the most miserable life anyone can live. And you can see the result in lives. Verse 13, moreover, he says that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It's a gift of God. There's temporary pleasure and satisfaction in a job well done. And there's nothing wrong with enjoying the fruit of one's labor. It's nice to live in a nice house, to have food, clothing, transportation, etc., so you don't have to strive in life to obtain the necessities, but always recognize that every blessedness, every comfort, and every convenience is from God, and be thankful for everything that he sends your way. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, be thankful for everything. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus regarding each and every one of you. That includes also the problems and difficulties that he sends into your life, without which you would not need him or seek him. In the details of life, solve the problems, answer the questions, solve the problems in life. And we need him every hour. Verse 14, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. God is eternal, so therefore everything he does is eternal. He never changes or changes his mind. He cannot lie. He does not ever do anything against the truth or anything that is in any way unrighteous or deceptive, ever. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There's nothing to add to it. You can't add anything to what God does. There's nothing you can take from it. You can't subtract anything from what God does. For God has so worked that men should fear him. The eternal is what we should focus upon and realize that God will provide all that is needed for time. You know, Philippians 4:19, my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ. Hebrews 13:5, hath he not said, I will never leave you or forsake you? 2 Peter 1:3, he's provided everything that pertains to life and godliness. And he's promised to give us all of those things. You won't have to add or subtract anything to that which God does in your life. He provides everything completely. Strive as you may, but you don't need to. You need not do so. What God has promised, he will perform. On that you can rely. When anyone believes and relies upon God and his word, the result will always be awe as to who he is with regard to all that he does. I know that everything God does will remain forever. And he says, that which has already been, that which has been already, and that which will be has already been. That's just kind of a strange verse, isn't it? For God seeks what has passed by. God cycles, recycles things throughout history. History runs on a loop. So does prophecy in the Bible. With spiritual and real fulfillment, with near and far distant fulfillments of things that he sends through so that men might have a frame of reference for the things that he's promised to do in the Word of God. And we see them over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament. And the promises of God are all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. That which has already been and that which will be has already been. For God seeks what's passed by. God has always known everything about you. You know that, don't you? And everyone else who he decreed to live in human history. He does things his way for his glory. Not your way, for your glory. And his ways, we are told, are inscrutable. They are. Romans 11:33. That means you can't figure out how God does things. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and inscrutable his ways. Here's another one. Isaiah 40:28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Yours isn't, his is. You're not, he is. Inscrutable. He's able to do exceedingly, abundantly above and beyond all that we ask, think, or imagine according to his great power that works within us in Ephesians 3:20. This is what he does and will continue to do. It's who he is. Verse 15. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. Though the events of today are new to you, nothing is new to him. Nothing shocks him, surprises him, or challenges him in any way. Though for you it may be a crisis, it isn't for him. He's flying the plane. And the turbulence are a normal part of the flight. But be assured, your pilot never crashes. If you can only learn to trust him, you'll not only arrive safely at your destination, but you can even enjoy the flight. Even rest until you arrive. Once I flew in a puddle jumper. Anybody flying a puddle jumper before? They call it a puddle jumper. Yeah. Short flights between small airports. And this was between Watertown, New York and Syracuse, New York on a puddle jumper. It was so turbulent. They fly like about maybe 1,000 feet off the ground. And all the wind currents are just, the plane's just shifting up and down, up and down. It was so turbulent that almost everyone on the flight was terrified except for one guy who sat quietly reading his newspaper and finally put it down and then closed his eyes and took a nap. You see, there's nothing to be afraid of. The pilot was in control every moment. God acts in accordance with his righteousness and his justice. He is neither arbitrary or capricious, but rather impartial in his dealings with mankind, and your safety is his first concern. He's going to keep you safe. He that called you will keep you safe and sound. 1 Thessalonians 5:24. He who called you will do it. Isaiah 41:13. For I am the Lord God who, I got this from Susie, she was reading the other day. She said, listen to this verse. And I said, oh, this is just perfect for right where I'm at in my message here. So we'll just insert it. For I am the Lord your God, Isaiah 41:13, who takes hold of your right hand, who says, do not fear. I will help you. You know how many times it says, do not fear in the word of God? 365. I said, look that up on the internet. How many times does it say fear not in the Bible? It says 365. It's true. That's how many times it says it. One for every day of your life. So be not afraid for today or for tomorrow. Give no thought for tomorrow, what you shall eat, drink, or wear. The Father knows you have need of all these things. And he knows your needs before you ever ask him. So only faith pleases him, and so does hope. Hope is faith directed toward the future. And of course, love, which also evicts all fear. 1 John 4:18. There are 7,000 promises hanging on 66 books, 66 trees, I call them. So stop living outside the Garden of Eden, eating bread by the sweat of your face. That's what he said to Adam. Get back to the garden, eat from the tree of life. And all the others, of which the Lord has said, eat any and all, except for one. You don't want to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That is practically speaking. In 16, verse 16, 3:16. I always like 3:16. 3:16s are good. Like John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. Here, we have Ecclesiastes 3:16. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice, where there should be justice, there's wickedness. In the place of righteousness, where there should be righteousness, there is wickedness. As I said, God always acts in accordance with his righteousness and justice. He is never arbitrary or capricious. That means he doesn't do things on a whim, but rather calculated, fully calculated, impartial in his dealings with mankind. But not so with man. Where righteousness and truth are concerned, he distorts justice and lies about almost everything. Romans 3, 4, let God be true and every man a liar. Verse 17, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man for a time, for every matter, and for every deed is there, even though it may seem that certain people get away with crimes, criminals go unpunished. No one skates past the justice of God. No one. There will be a time of reckoning always, sooner or later, one way or another. Verse 18, I said to myself concerning the sons of men, God has already tested them in order for them to see that they are but beasts. He's talking about here by first birth. Dogs and pigs. Men are dogs, girls are pigs, women are pigs. A pack of dogs, a herd of swine. Filthy creatures wallowing in filth and insatiable for blood in and of ourselves without the restraint of the Holy Spirit. Instruction from the Word of God, we act like we're still those brutes, those beasts that we used to be. Only tamed by a transforming operation that removes the nature of the beast. By revelation, recognition of Christ, the Lamb of God, the infusion of a lamb life. As Christ comes to dwell within to quell the phantom impulses of the amputated, old, sinful nature. To say it remains intact after salvation is to say that Christ isn't a very good moil. You know what a moil is? One who circumcises. Colossians 2:10. He is. I don't need to explain it further. Verse 19. For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so does the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there's no advantage for man over beast. For all is vanity. You know the story about the lady that lived over by where my business was in Mount Washington, and I found out that she had terminal cancer, and so the opportunity presented itself so I could ask her. I said, do you know where you're going to go when you die? And she says, yes, we have two plots in Mount Lebanon Cemetery. I said, oh, no, what I mean is, do you know where you're going to spend eternity? And she goes, we don't believe in that expletive. That's too bad. That is too bad. So people think the fate of man and the fate of beast is the same. And it's all vanity. Life is vanity. Death is the common denominator. But what is not equal is the destiny of each according to the Word of God. Though the beast and the beastly among us may share the same oblivion regarding the finale or wind up. The Bible declares the existence of two destinations, the one more wonderful than anyone can know. And if you did know, you might be tempted to kill yourself to get there. So good. And the other, whose very possibility forces the mind to deny its reality. The Bible makes sure we're told not only that it exists, but how to avoid it. At all cost, avoid at all cost ending up there. Daniel 12, 2. Luke 16, 23 and 24. The rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Matthew 25, 41. Hell, which is created for the devil and his angels. Verse 20. All go to the same place, says the preacher. All came from the dust and return to the dust. Indeed, death involves decomposition. And our bodies return to the dust from whence they came, made up of the same elements that the earth is made of, the dust is made of. Adam was created from the dust of the earth. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. The Lord knows our frame, that we are but dust. He does. Psalm 103:14, and pities us as a father pities his children. He knows we're dust, made of dust. Dirt and dust, dust and ashes. Verse 21, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, or the spirit of man ascends upward, and the breath or the spirit of the beast descends downward to the grave or to the earth. Only by the information supplied by the Word of God, taught by the Holy Spirit, makes what is suspected by eternity programmed into the soul and the moral conscience of man known to man by faith. Each one is required after salvation to acquire and hone spiritual skills by which the truth may be apprehended, assimilated, and applied, resulting in a personal sense of security, identity, and destiny that's firmly affixed and cannot be dislodged. 1 Timothy 2:4. John 8:31 and 32. That you might know the truth and be set free. That after salvation you might come to an epinosis knowledge of the truth. In 1 Timothy 2:4. By the full assurance of understanding in Colossians 2:2. The full assurance of faith in Hebrews 10:22. The full assurance of hope in Hebrews 6:11. And the full development of love. Faith, hope, love. 1 John 2:5. Colossians 2:2 says that their hearts may be encouraged. I hope yours are. Having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. That's anything that will help you get you through. Unscathed. Resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery. That is, Christ himself. Hebrews 6:11 says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Being assured that what God begun, he'll finish. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed, purified with pure water. That's the water of the Word of God. 1 John 2:5, whoso keepeth his word, in him the love of God is fully developed. Full assurance of understanding, full assurance of hope, full assurance of faith, and the full development of love. That's what you're here to accomplish. How are you doing with that so far? Just keep plugging. God loves a plugger. Only the Word of God separates man and beast, man from beast. You can be a hairy ape if you want to be. Girls, you can live like Miss Piggy if you want to. And men, you can be dirty dogs and run with a pack looking for dead things to eat and the next female in heat. That's what dogs do. Well, unless they're fixed. We'll get you fixed so that doesn't happen. Or we can be the sheep that Christ made us to be, following the voice of our beloved shepherd who is leading us and feeding us, making us to lie down in green pastures, leading us beside the quiet, reflective pools of clear, clean water, where we can behold his glory and our identity as his people and the sheep of his pasture, never again to stray. That's where I'm going. I'm going to stay there. Follow him. Verse 22. I have seen that nothing is better than that man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot in life. For who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Later we'll see that no one knows what will happen, and therefore no one knows when either. When it'll happen either. Ecclesiastes 8:7, he says, if no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? I think that's funny. It's a joke, a biblical joke. You have to have a biblical, you have to have share God's sense of humor. If you don't know what will happen, then how can you know when? You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what or when anything's going to happen. So we trust God moment by moment. Therefore, we live each day as it comes, giving no thought, Jesus said, Matthew 6:34, for tomorrow. For today has enough evil of its own. It does. And we overcome evil. We wrestle against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. We don't resist evil, but we overcome evil with divine good. In Romans 12:21, giving no thought for tomorrow, today has enough evil of its own. Therefore, you can live, if you want to, in a world of what if, a world of what if. What if this or what if that would happen? Or you can place your life and your future in the capable as well as nail-scarred hands of your Creator and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, and never look back or ever again worry about the future. You don't have to worry about the future. Now, that was Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now we broke into Ecclesiastes 4. We'll do a little bit here, and then we'll close. Ecclesiastes 4:1. We're making great progress in Ecclesiastes. This is Ecclesiastes, Old Testament Ecclesiastes, for the people of God then and now in the church, Ecclesia, the church of Jesus Christ. Then I looked again, says the preacher, says Solomon, the human author, inspired human author of Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression. You could turn on the news, you see them, which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power. But they had no one to comfort them. There is now and always has been great oppression. Take, for example, modern day current events. Ukraine, the unprovoked aggression of Vladimir Putin, forcing them to flee their homeland. God help them and save them. Having never faced such treatment, we find it often difficult to relate to any such thing here in the United States. We said we've had a little bit, but not very much of any such thing. Others want to help or even go to war, which may end up happening if Putin pushes any further or too much further. All of these things are possibly emblems of, I told you, everything runs on a loop. It could be a near fulfillment of things that will happen in the very end. All of these things are possibly emblems of the final events of prophecy for Gog and Magog, the king of the north, Rosh, where we get the word Russia, Rosh, along with Persia, which is Iran, and an Arab alliance, Meshach, Tubal, etc., will come against Israel, at which time God will utterly destroy them all. It's Ezekiel 38 and 39. You can read about it. But it's talking about the final fulfillment will be at the end of history. In Revelation 20, this is not referring to the very end, because in Revelation 20, verse 7, it says, when the 1,000 years are complete, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog again, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? He said, let us break their bands asunder. The Lord destroys them with the breath of his mouth. So it's not referring to that, but it could be an emblem of those things. At least so that we can understand how things will develop and end. Another example, repeated events to warn and inform God's people. Just keep awake and aware and alert. Even as we do not know what will happen, we likewise do not know when these things will come about. But we're nevertheless aware that they will come about. And we just watch with interest and stay in the Word. Verse 2, Ecclesiastes 4:2. So I congratulated, seeing all the suffering in the world, I congratulated the dead who are already dead, more than the living who are still living. Here again, Solomon espouses human viewpoint, as he often does in this narrative, voicing what most people think. When things become difficult, even desperate, one tends to say it's better to be dead than red. No, better to be dead. That was a saying back in Cold War days. Than to face these kinds of difficulties. Verse 3. But better off than both of them, something better still, is the one who has never been born, has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. To avoid death or dying or suffering, it's better, he says, still, to have never existed. But if all suffering is to be avoided, then life is without purpose and meaning, and without salvation. Without difficulty, man could never know the deliverance, preservation, and salvation of the Lord. So, what do you say to what Solomon says here? That's human viewpoint. That's hooey. They call it hooey. Human viewpoint. Hooey. Human viewpoint. Job 5:7, indeed man is born unto trouble, as the sparks fly upward. It's as sure as sparks fly upward, man is born unto trouble. John 16:31, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. Oh, I didn't want any trouble. He goes, you're going to have trouble in this world, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So I like Psalm 34:19, one of my favorite all-time verses. Many of the afflictions of the righteous have afflictions, but the Lord delivers him out of most of them. Oh, all of them. Out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked. And those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Ah, love it. Next he says in verse 4:4, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. Always got to do something bigger and better than somebody else. This too is meaningless. Vanity. And striving after what cannot be contained. That is the wind. Vexation of spirit. Competition drives many to extremes. Always wanting to do more, do better, have more, be better than someone else, than a neighbor. Keeping up with the Joneses, perhaps, or something worse. Inordinate competition. Dog-eat-dog is the way of the world. But Paul says, I will show you a more excellent way. Love is the most excellent. way. If I should speak with the tongues of men, and I do, and of angels, but I don't. But if I did and didn't have love, I would become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. Indistinct, just loud and obnoxious. If I have the gift of prophecy, and I do, Paul said, and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and I don't, but if I did, and if I had all faith so as to remove mountains, but did not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions, all my worldly goods, to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but don't have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Does not brag. And is not puffed up or arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. I like to read this to you once in a while to myself continuously, so I can know if I'm operating in love. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. See, what's that have to do with our message tonight? Everything. That's what it's all about. Verse 5, Ecclesiastes 4:5. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. What he means is, what he's saying is, it's foolish to be lazy and poor. And living this way invites weakness and sickness. Always. It says it consumes his own flesh. Then he says, one hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor. And striving after the wind, trying to accomplish something that you can't accomplish. That is having a work-life balance. Did you ever hear that term? You should have a work-life balance. Certainly a spiritual life balance. Work-life balance. That's the best way to live. Working endlessly, neglecting much needed rest. Some people are workaholics, like just like alcoholics, is not wise. Moderation is key to success, executing a life, a successful life. Sometimes far more important than working a double shift and eating fast food is getting much needed rest and nourishment. More important still is spiritual wellness to maintain a healthy soul and healthy body, according to Proverbs 3:8. Greed is never a winning motive or mentality. Never. You know, the Wall Street mentality, where Bernie Madoff made off with all your money, hard-earned money. What did it profit him in the end? Nothing at all. Extra work or overtime can be a gift from God, but neglecting the word by working endless hours and or not attending church is a bad move. When faced with a choice, what should one do? Why, of course, go for the dough. Right? Not. With the price of gas, just think how much money you could save if you didn't have to travel to church twice a week. How's that for logic? Bad logic. Not logic at all. Not logical at all. Verse 7. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. He says, once again, I was forced to examine the value of earthly activities, study the human condition with and without the Lord, to see how people live, to see what they live for, and what they think is important in life. And the conclusion is vanity, vanity, and more vanity. It's meaningless, utterly, and entirely meaningless. Mark 8:36. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits the wellness or well-being of his soul? He hasn't gained a thing. Luke 12:15, Jesus said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does life consist of the things that he possesses. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. There I'll store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. You have quite a nest egg. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. God can say that to you. You fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you prepared? So is a man who stores up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God. There's a big part of the answer. Solomon had to wait for Jesus to come to understand that fully by what Jesus taught, said here. Parables revealing to us things hidden from the foundation of the world. I'll speak to them in parables. Riches stored up in heaven, in Matthew 6:19-20. The riches of wisdom and knowledge and the mystery of Christ. Colossians 1:27. No one that has that will go to heaven poor, that's for sure. The riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7 and 2:7. Beyond measure, treasure beyond measure. Verse 8. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, a relative, yet there was no end to all his labor. This guy worked day and night. Guy invested all of his time and energy and effort in working. He never did anything else. He never had fun. He never gave to the poor or needy. He socked all of his money away. Next it says, indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity. And it is a grievous task. Such a person is obsessed with work, has no family, earns tons of money, doesn't give any of it away, has no one to share it with, allows himself no pleasure or enjoyment. Oh, what a lonely, meaningless existence. Reminds me of the song by Billy Joel called The Piano Man. Now, Paul is a real estate novelist who never had time for a wife. And he's talking with Davy, who's still in the Navy and probably will be for life. In a life of vanity, you'll end up in a bar singing this song. Two are better than one. You say, that's interesting. Thank you. I think it is too. In a life of vanity, you'll end up singing Piano Man in the piano bar down the street. So, verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For most people, it's good to have a partner, a husband or a wife. I used to always use this for weddings, but it has other applications, certainly. Two incomes versus one. Both contributing. Each one augmenting the other. If one falters, then the other can double up. Verse 10 says, for if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. Where families are concerned, there are ways to make a good living without traumatizing the family. because there are responsibilities at home, as well as financial responsibilities, responsibilities at work. We do whatever it takes without neglecting the most important thing. And if we do that, then everything will be fine. Do your family a favor. This is how you do your family a favor. Get the Word of God every day. It's the best way to start. Good start. By so doing, your blessedness will overflow to them, and they'll be blessed by association and by heritage impact in a wide range or variety of ways. Wherever the word is, the blessing of God goes. That is Christ. And his word is the blessed life of the believer. Filled with Christ, filled with his word, the blessed life of the believer. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. We'll all need help from someone, somewhere, sooner or later. We'll all be asked to help someone at some point. So always be ready to lend a hand. Spend some time helping someone. It is satisfying to do so. Be a doormat. Let that soak in. Right, Greg? Be a doormat. I love the doormat. The message of the doormat. Tonight we're going to talk about the message of the doormat. The doormat, the doormat. What do you mean you should be a doormat for people? Yeah. Yeah. What you'll do is you'll really help them and you'll be richly rewarded because you'll be like Christ in some way or another, some small way or another. Don't worry about doing too much. Rather worry about not doing enough to help. That's what you need to worry about. Verse 11. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. I told you I use this for weddings all the time. But how can one be warm alone? I always used to use this as a marriage verse, but it's far more than that. It's a verse for all seasons of life. It explains that life has its ups and downs. But with the Lord, there is help and hope. Verse 12. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands cannot be quickly torn apart. Every relationship in life needs three strands if it is to be strong enough or reliable. That strand or tie that binds, the third strand, is the Lord. As Jonathan said to David, may the Lord be between me and thee, 1 Samuel 20:23. Two, trusting in one, a strong strand between two weak ones makes a strong bond or a fit rigging that cannot easily be torn apart. Verse 13, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison, this young lad, to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad, not the old king, but the lad, came out of prison, who replaces him. This Solomon would see with his rival Jeroboam, who's coming along after him. All but two tribes would rally to him. That is, Judah and Benjamin would stay with Solomon in the southern kingdom, and the rest would follow Jeroboam in the apostate northern kingdom, 10 tribes of the north. God gives people what they want. There's no end, he says in verse 16, to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, no matter who the king is. For this too is vanity and striving after the wind. see if you know any of these guys. Know any of them? That guy, he did a really good job, but they didn't like him anymore. They liked this guy next, and this guy got killed. This one took over. He didn't want to be president after a while. It was too hard to do, so somebody else took his place. I think it was this guy. This one! And then he got embroiled, and so this guy had to take over for him, because he resigned. He had to take over for him. And then they hired this very nice southern gentleman who was an admiral in the Navy, and a peanut farmer. They got him. Everybody rallied around him, and then let's see who else. Oh, I like this guy a lot. This guy was on Death Valley days and in the movies and served two terms. He was a wonderful president. He's the one that said, Mr. Gorbachev, tear down that wall, and was responsible for dissolving the evil axis, Soviet Union. And then, after him, his vice president, who was George H.W. Bush, a kind man, a kinder, wanted to make a kinder America. And then, I was watching today, the scandals of this guy here. We call him the ladies' man. And then, after him, another Bush, George Bush, George W. Bush. And then, our buddy Osama bin Laden, Barack Obama. I didn't do that on purpose. That was a Freudian slip. And then, this guy, Donald J. Who Trump, quite a character. So, see him? We see these things, Solomon's talking about, every time a new president is elected. It doesn't take long before his popularity diminishes and his approval rating falls. So you know what they said? They said, dump Trump. I don't have a picture. I couldn't print a picture of Biden for some reason. I don't know. Maybe it was meant to be. Dump Trump and go with Joe. So who's next? I'll tell you who's next. I'm voting for this guy every single time. Is that a striking picture? I don't think that's what he looks like. I don't think he has blue eyes. He doesn't have a big enough nose to be a Jew, so. Or features, Jewish features. But I love it. I thought it was a great picture. I'm voting for him every single time. I'm voting for Jesus. With him, you can't go wrong. He's the controller and steersman of human history. The reason for every season, the solution to every problem, the key to success, the secret to happiness, the mystery of contentment, and the meaning of life. I keep adding to my list. Ecclesiastes 12:11. The words of a wise man, of wise men, are like goads. And masters of these collections like well-driven nails. They're given by one shepherd. There he is. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless. And excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. His word is his bond. In Psalm 138:2, for I've magnified my word even above all my name. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for these many musings and the many things, some of which define these passages. There's many, so many more things. Difficult to do in one way, but then again, we just do it by increments, by small increments. Here a little, there a little. Bit by bit. Here is rest, here is repose. And so we take advantage of the opportunity and make the most of it in the local assembly. So, Father, just thank you for these things. Also, Father, I pray for the offering, that you would use it for your purpose to spread your word and the gospel, that some might be saved by hearing the message and others be encouraged by it. In Jesus' precious name, amen.